And our last two paragraphs are paragraphs that are really quite simple, quite straightforward, not without controversy, as it seems the topic is fraught with that. But I'm going to just read the two paragraphs here from the chapter on baptism in the Baptist Confession, and then we're going to talk about it briefly. My goal this morning really is to, in some ways, take the topic of what has been called the mode of baptism, right? How do we actually do baptism? To take that topic, look at it quickly and briefly to see what the scriptures say, but then use that as a launching point to help us really ponder the symbolism that is there and to worship with one another through that symbolism and that imagery. In other words, I think it would be better for our hearts not only to think of this in terms of sometimes the debate and the foils that are in our mind about alternatives, but really to think of it in terms of the picture portrayed for us and how we worship God through it and delight in what God has given. So first, just reading these two sentences, really. Section 3 says, "The outward element to be used in this ordinance," that's baptism, "is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And section 4, "Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance." Okay, so the focus is on how we baptize and how the scriptures command us to baptize. And most clearly and immediately, as we have in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, at the end, we have baptism in the triune name, in the name of the Trinity. Jesus said at the end of his ministry, or in the end of his recorded ministry on earth, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, as we think about baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, I doubt there is any resistance from any of God's people anywhere that this is the right way to baptize, as it is so clear. But what is the importance of baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit? What can we encourage one another with as we think about using the triune name to baptize? It's actually, believe it or not, in just common, maybe common evangelical or common some Baptist circles even, it's common to baptize in only the name of Christ. And it's not, I don't want to be too strict, there's places even in the book of Acts where calling on the name of the Lord, or there's summaristic ways of saying baptize in the name of Jesus, which can mean the Trinity. But specifically, why is it good to baptize in the name of God and the triune God? Jesus commanded it. First and foremost, Jesus commanded it, so it is good. And that is the right way that faith speaks, right? Faith says, God told me and I will do because I love the Lord. But we also trust that God commanded what is good and right and helpful for us, right? And so thinking about that, we think the triune God is, as we've all seen throughout our studies together, broadly speaking, summarizing the scriptures, salvation is accomplished in the name of the triune God. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God working out salvation. It is not that you can conflate all the persons of the Trinity, but neither can you divide them. So to think that our baptism is only in one name of the Trinity would really distort the operation of, would distort the way in which God has revealed salvation to be through of the divine plan of redemption in the triune council of God from the beginning, in the mutual love of the Father for the Son, and the outworking of the Spirit as it is accomplishing that in redemption. Yeah, Nancy. Ah, yeah. And that's very important to notice also, isn't it? So Christ, when he was baptized by John, coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," right? We also, when baptized then, we attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is not only Jesus, but he is the Son of God. And we profess that the Holy Spirit has done a work in us. And so all three meet in our baptism as well. Along with that, yeah, brother. Yes, yes. So, and I think maybe that's what I was trying to say, but stumbling to say, is that when we speak of the operations of each of the persons in the Trinity, specifically as they operate in salvation to accomplish it, right? We understand that we have communion. This will be the next point. We have communion not only with Jesus Christ, but we have communion with the full Godhead in and through Jesus and by His Spirit, right? So the Spirit is the one regenerating, Christ is the one interceding, and the Father is the one who is of all welcoming into His presence through those, right? And also operating, as it were, from the vantage point of the one who has is the source and originator of all things, including the plan of redemption, right? Is that sort of what you're getting at, how they work in salvation, or?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So we can think of the Trinity in terms of the work that preceded up to salvation or accomplished redemption and applied it to the heart of the sinner, right? And then we can also think of the Trinity as the ongoing communion or discipleship that one enters into upon baptism. So the next reason why it's important to think of the triune name is that when we are baptized, we are professing discipleship and new birth in the name of God, the true God, the God who reveals Himself in three persons. And I like the way 1 John talks about this, because he speaks of Christ being manifest, but the goal of what he's driving for is we proclaim that which we have heard and seen, we proclaim that also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we have been studying together in our Sunday evening fellowship afterward, communion with God, and Owen, the rewrite of Owen that we're going through has been simplified, but John Owen helps us understand that our fellowship with God is a fellowship which is in the triune name. That is, there's a way in which we understand our fellowship with the Father. And it's different in some sense, or has a different mode or basis than our fellowship with Christ and the Spirit. Not to divide the two, but to help us to realize that there is something of our communion with God which should elicit our minds to think not only of the one God, but of the three persons and who they are. So also, when we baptize in the name of the triune God, we understand we are not trying to create a religion which is somehow Jesus, if you can even say that, in isolation from who He is in the Trinity, but rather this is God the Son's command that we, by the Spirit, have fellowship with the triune God in the plan of God the Father on our behalf. And that should really bring us to much joy as we think about the Trinity. The revelation of the Trinity, though it is difficult sometimes for finite minds to conceive of, it is a marvelous gift for us, because we would not truly and fully know God had He not revealed Himself in this way, as He truly is, three persons in one. And it is a delightful thing then for us to grow in our Christianity and to realize that as we pray to the Father and we pray to the Son, as we walk in the way that the Son taught us, we have the fellowship that He also had with the Father. And to know that He has given us the Spirit as we do these things, it's a full-orbed fellowship with the triune God. Okay, second thing then we want to just touch on in terms of how we're to baptize, there's the triune name. It's obviously in water. Now, water, again, is also not debated. The symbolism of water is common throughout scriptures, and probably primary of that is the idea of washing, or washing in a way of ordeal or judgment, right? So we could turn to either the Old Testament or the New, but 1 Corinthians 10 about bringing the people of God through the Red Sea, or bringing the people of God through, in 1 Peter, through the flood waters. And the idea is a people being brought through water have been washed and set apart to God. And so also in baptism, we are brought through the waters and we are made clean to God. Probably the most explicit reference, though, to washing and baptism would be in Acts 22, as Paul's conversion story is recounted. Acts chapter 22, I'm just going to read it briefly for us. In verse 16, I'm going to read just a little bit of context, though. Let's start in 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, that's Paul, and standing by me, said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have heard, seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Rise, wash away your sins, be baptized, calling on his name. The command here given so clearly is that we're to think of baptism in a way as symbolizing the washing away of our sins into God, into the salvation of Jesus and into fellowship with the Trinity. Now, does the water wash away sins that are sticking to our skin? No, this, not that it's sticking to our physical skin, but who washes away our sin? Jesus washes away our sin, right? And so Peter is helpful about making that explicit. We'll turn there as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the principle of baptism, and he makes it explicit what he is what he's talking about. Chapter 3 and verse 18. We'll start in 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Put to death in the flesh, alive in the Spirit. We're going to touch on that theme, burying and raising, in just a minute, but you can notice that there. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." Now listen to what he says baptism is. "It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but it's baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we can see that in baptism, we are appealing to God to have a clear conscience before God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so being brought through water has this idea. Think of the flood here, right? The flood that was brought upon the world because the world, God said, was corrupted. And so God, as it were, washed the world in symbolic terms, washed the world, right? But he brought a few, that is eight souls, through that judgment, that cleansing, and set them, their feet, upon solid ground again. Well, and also, we can think of the people, the Israelites, traveling through the Red Sea, right? And that time, God brought that people through the water. Now, it was curse and judgment for the Egyptian nation, but for the people of God, they were the ones brought safely through. So also for us, we who have been baptized have been brought safely through the waters by Jesus Christ. We have been raised with him in newness of life. So, in the triune name, with water, and then, of course, the question comes, well, should we take the water and sprinkle it? Should we take the water and douse it? Should we be lowered into it and dipped into it, plunged into it? And I think it's fair, probably for all of us to admit, sometimes when we come to this, we think, does it really matter? I mean, let's be honest about this, right? Does it really matter whether or not you take a shower or you take a bath? Isn't it all the same in terms of we're getting washed, right? And there's certainly something in my own mind and heart that sympathizes with that. But as I thought about this today and through this week, I think maybe it would be helpful to give an illustration, because the word baptism does mean something, right? And it's not as if there isn't symbolism throughout the Bible of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. But whenever the word baptism is used, it does mean something particular, and it means to dip someone into water, to put them in. And we'll see the symbolism of that also being buried and raised with Christ. And I think a good analogy would be like this. If God or if Jesus directly told you to go wash, then maybe you could take a bath or a shower. But if Jesus specifically told you to go take a bath, would you go take a shower? No, you would obey the command of God. Well, likewise, when Jesus says, go and be baptized, the word means what it means, and it's very clear in both, in no matter how you look at it, but looking even beyond the scriptures in secular Greek texts or of historic texts like Josephus, it's very clear there was words for sprinkle and for wash in that way, and there's words for dip, and baptize means to dip, or the roots baptizo or bapto means to dip or to dye, coming from the word how they would dip clothes and dye. So first and foremost, we just recognize that it's actually not, even though it is disputed to some extent, really the word is not in dispute at all. Now the question comes, there is a symbolic understanding and a literal understanding. That is, sometimes they use the word baptized to dip, but they use it in the scriptures use it in a symbolic way. That is to say, you were dipped into some particular thing, which it seems like would not warrant a complete and full immersion. But the reality is, and I'm trying to just stay high level because I didn't want to just go text to text and wrestle with all the different grammar. If you want, I have resources to recommend that do that. But the idea is, whenever we come to words in the scriptures, there's a literal meaning and there's a figurative meaning. But the figurative meaning is always based on the literal. If you lose the literal meaning, you don't have what is trying to be said with the figurative, right? And so the idea with baptism is always to be overwhelmed, to be put in completely, to be overwhelmed, plunged into, if you will, the essence of this item. So when we think about sprinkle or immerse, and what we should do, the reason why we baptize by taking the body and dipping it down into the water is first and foremost because the word means to do that. That's just what the word means. And if Jesus says that we should do that, then that's what we ought to do. There's two other reasons why we can look at this. The second one would just be New Testament example. I'll turn to a couple just so we can read them together. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. This is maybe less definitive than the meaning of the word, but still lends itself very well to the proper understanding of what was happening in baptism. So the second point is not the meaning of the word, but the New Testament example. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, this is after Jesus' baptism, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the waters, and behold, the heavens were opened. Now, it seems quite odd to say someone came up out of the water if they were merely being sprinkled upon in that mode. Similarly, we could read of a similar example in Acts 8 when the eunuch wants to go down into the water. What prevents me from being baptized? We can turn there quickly. Acts chapter 8. We have these indications of how this was done. And verse 39, I'll start in 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. So very similarly, we see this language of going down into the water and coming back up. Now, certainly they both go down in, and so we understand it's not specifically detailed, but nevertheless, they needed to be in the river to do what they were doing. And so we could think of that, and we won't turn there, but also in John chapter 3, that he was baptizing there, and why was he baptizing? Because there was much water in the land there. And so there's indications, not only in Scripture, but then also beyond in church history, that that baptism always meant to dip or to immerse one, and it is in keeping with the command of Christ. And then finally, and this one, honestly, even though it may seem like the least explicit, is to me the most compelling, and that's just thinking of the imagery of baptism as we think about it in terms of what it means for us to be in Christ. Let's turn to one place, Romans chapter 6. We've read this several times before. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. As Paul draws out explicitly how baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, there's a particular emphasis on how that looks or what that imagery is meant to show us. And in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, we read, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Notice how he pictures that. We were, those who were baptized into Christ, were buried with him in his death and raised with him into newness of life. And Colossians speaks the exact same way in Colossians chapter 2. And as we already saw in Peter, there was allusions to that. It's always baptism into the death and life of Christ. And so as we baptize, we are symbolizing the fact that our old self is buried. It's as if the old self is left below the waters. It is down, it is gone, it has been put in the tomb. And risen now is the new self, the one who is in union with Christ, the one who lives by the Spirit, the one who has been given salvation and hope. It's not, we know, that we never sin after baptism, but it is that we have been born again of living water, as it were, by the Spirit. And so with the imagery of death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, to me it is very compelling to think of the symbolism most clearly as a burial and a raising in the name of Christ. So with those things in mind, we say immersion is the right way to baptize. But the question does come, and it's just a very practical question, is it the only ever right way? Are there any exceptions? And it might be helpful for you to realize that in the confession, it sounds like they're trying to make a case for explicit and staunch refusal to admit any other baptism other than immersion, but the language is actually saying that the due and proper way is immersion, and it leaves it as that. And I'm going to read Sam Waldron just a little bit here to help you understand what the essence that is being said. But it says, it's necessary for the due administration of this ordinance, and it does not mean that there are not instances where it could be helpful to do otherwise. So, just to kind of give two examples of that, I'm going to read from Waldron's commentary on it, and then I'm going to read a little section. It's actually a little section from the Didache, which is the earliest Christian document, non-inspired Christian document on baptism, and I'm going to read that in just a sec. So first, let me just read how Waldron puts this for you. And I found it helpful in the way that he worded this. He says, "The confession does not assert that someone baptized by another mode is not baptized. Immersion is necessary only to the due administration. This may mean it's proper, fitting, or suitable administration. The confession does not take up all the possible irregularities, It does not manifest a rigid, externalistic, superstitious fascination with how much water is used. The confession does indicate that the mode of baptism is not irrelevant. It asserts that immersion is at the heart of the symbolism involved. The authors clearly believe that detailed obedience to God's command is important and that such obedience involves baptism by immersion. Notice how the emphasis there is laid. Look, if Christ gave us a command and it's clear enough, we ought to follow it. But does that mean that there is not room in places for exceptions? Does that mean we ought to be Pharisaical in our use of it? Well, this was a very urgent question a question which emerged very early on in church history. And so in light of this, let me read something for you. And I apologize as I just flipped to find it because I didn't put a bookmark in. Here we go. Okay. Let me just read this little section. Church history after the New Testament must only corroborate what the Bible teaches. We must be cautious in its use, but it is nonetheless helpful. The earliest reference to Christian baptism outside the New Testament is from the Didache, about 100 to 125 AD, and it reads like this. Now, concerning baptism, baptize as follows. When you have rehearsed the aforesaid teaching, that's when you have taught all the catechumens what it means and what following Christ is, then baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you do not have running water, use whatever is available. And if you cannot do it in cold water, use warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, very interesting, isn't it, that this early Christian document says, look, you're to baptize, and preferably it would even be in running water. But if you do not have water and you do not have it available, right, then baptize by pouring on the head three times in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. There's clearly a distinction between the regular and proper mode and the exception to the rule, which may be permitted in times. Now, the question obviously then is going to come, well, what are those times and how do you make those? And to be honest, I don't really have a very clear answer for you. The truth is that in Ohio, we're blessed with very much water and a very easy way for us to follow Christ's command in doing so. But I do think it's important for us to realize that the early church, and I think even looking to the scriptures for the full use and symbolism, would give us pause or caution for merely questioning someone's baptism based on whether or not the mode was a 100% full immersion, right? Oh, well, you didn't use enough water in your baptism, or your water wasn't the right temperature, or it wasn't running. Or, right, we can understand that defeats the emphasis of what is being done and the greater picture being painted. Nevertheless, as Christians, if Jesus has given us a command and it's discernible what it means, we ought to love doing it and we ought to urge one another to do it in the way that Christ has commanded. So, with 5 minutes to spare, that kind of concludes my final word on the mode of baptism for now. Questions, and then I'm just gonna throw some resources out there. I'm gonna put them in the library, the things that I've been reading lately. But are there any questions or thoughts? Yeah, brother.
Relating to the first point, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm not aware, but I would certainly look into that. That's our next chapter there on the Lord's table.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it would just be interesting to see
okay.
why, or if there would be a good reason for why we would do baptism in that, but not communion.
Okay. So you're saying there's maybe some have considered using the triune name in communion to be heretical or maybe unhelpful, or we just don't make an emphasis on it, and why would we?
Right.
Oh, okay.
Or it seems like even the scripture doesn't make emphasis.
Yeah, yeah. Do this in remembrance of me, it doesn't say do this in remembrance of the triune God necessarily, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So likewise with the being baptized into the name of Jesus.
Right.
Alone.
Right. Yeah. Yep, and I think I get what you're saying there. So I'll certainly kind of look into that as I prepare for the table, and I would just, maybe I made it explicit, but I would say, you know, if someone is baptized and they don't happen to invoke the name of the Father and the Son, and they baptize in the name of Jesus, right? If the place is confessing the triune name, right, the church upholds biblical Trinitarianism, and they happen to forget the name, it's not about a formulaic, operation of it, right? But again, if we have clear command, why would we neglect it? So, any other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, John the Baptist was baptizing a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a good picture of what the early church, what the early pre-church was like.
Mm-hmm.
John the Baptist was telling those guys, you know, you've got your religious system, but you're
not. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, thank you. Okay, just a couple books I'm going to make available. This is not to say that they all agree on every detail, but they are largely in agreement. And so just some things that I found helpful, and I'm going to put them out there. Probably the first one that I found most helpful in thinking through this, David Kingdon's Children of Abraham. It was updated recently, but written back in the 80s, I believe, and is just a helpful look at it from the basis of continuity, discontinuity, and sort of the covenants, so that's helpful. The Baptism of Disciples Alone by Fred Malone. If you don't know Fred Malone, he was one who was born and raised Baptist, went to Westminster, converted to paedobaptism, and then ultimately his conscience wasn't clear and became a Baptist again. So this book is written out of much consternation and struggle and difficulty. You can hear it in his foreword, but it's helpful because of that as he labors to love those who are in the PCA and why he changed back. But this also is probably the most comprehensive work that's modern available right now. There's a lot of appendices that are referenced there as well. Spurgeon's talk on it, the interacting with John Murray and many of the other folks on it. So that's probably the most summaristic treatise on it. Alan Connor, Covenant Children Today, just talking about how the idea of children is carried into the New Testament. So that one's helpful. Waters of Promise by Brandon Jones. This is a doctrinal kind of dissertation, but this is just helpful to know how Baptists have kind of thought and deep variations there. So it wouldn't be the first place I would send unless someone really wants to see, okay, how have Baptists varied and differed, and then he proposes sort of a solution there. But it is helpful in thinking through it. I've already mentioned Waters of Creation as he talks about the priesthood and carrying the imagery of temple imagery and priesthood through that. And then one older book, I found this one used, but this was also recommended by Fred Malone, Should Infants Be Baptized by T.E. Watson. I'm just going to set these in the library. If someone is interested, they're welcome to pick any of those up. With that, I will pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, thank you for giving us direction in how to do even simple things so that simple people like us can know that we stand in the light of your word. Thank you for giving us Christ, Lord, because we know our standing with you is not based on our actions, but on the action of Christ. That our standing is not jeopardized when we are perplexed or confused. Our standing is found in the one who revealed truth and lived the perfect life for us. And what a beautiful thing then to be baptized into that name, into the one who obeyed for us on all counts and took the curse for us on all counts. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be both confident and not confident in oneself, but confident in Christ, the one who saved us. I pray this would be the theme of our lives and of all those who profess faith in you and call upon your name, washing away their sins in the name of Jesus. I ask this in your name. Amen.